wonderful day for all of us, and days that will be memorable forever to some of us. Some of you came, as has been said so many times, not quite knowing what it was to which you were coming, and not knowing quite what might happen, and some of you fearing the worst, but not knowing that it was the worst that happened to you, it turned out to be the best. You'd meet God in a real way. And our prayer for you as you go from this institute is that all that the Lord God wants you to remember and to have as a deposit of His truth in your mind might stay there and stay to His glory and to your continued blessing. I want especially this morning to remember Brother Howard Butt as he comes to take the last meeting, which is in so many ways a crucial meeting of this institute, to pray that he might be given a very deep sense of God's presence in his heart and life, and given a very real sense that he is the person that God wants to use in the hour that's to come. And those of us who have made our commitment to Christ and continue to see it deepening, let us pray that for those who have yet to make their commitment, that this might be the time when they make it. Surround that coming hour with much prayer and love. Now we're going to turn to the scripture, Mark, the second chapter of Mark. And might I say, while you're finding it, let us keep the Bible where it belongs, in this institute and our fellowship, right at the very heart of it. Christians do not live only by sharing each other's experience. All you do sometimes when you do that is to take on each other's idiosyncrasies. But come back to the Bible again and again and again, in fact, all the time. This is the lamp to our feet. And this is the staff in our hand, and this is the bread in our mouth, and this is the knowledge in our mind. So always be men and women of the book. Learn to love it, to obey it, and to honor it in your lives. There's no substitute for the holy word of God. Not even the most thrilling story, not even the most thrilling deed of God in the life of another. These are not lasting substitutes for the staff of life, which is the bread of God here in our homes. Now, the talk I shall give this morning is known to my brethren on the team. I give it sometimes to ministers, and others of you have probably heard me in some ways refer to it from time to time. But I wanted to pray that it might come freshly and persuasively to our hearts. This is the story of a man who was sick, says the scripture, of the palsy, some form of epilepsy, I gather, and how he was brought to Jesus and healed. And really what this institute is all about is people being brought to Jesus and healed. Not just those of us who are here, but those whom we so touch, that the whole world might be brought to Jesus for wholeness, for the satisfaction and the meeting of that real and deep need. So this is a story of how a man was brought to Jesus. Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. A wonderful sentence. There is a word to preach, and Jesus preached it. It's a preacher's responsibility to find out what that word is and get on preaching it. Not a new word to find, but the eternal word of God. They came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for a crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." But certainly the scribes sitting there reasoned in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, it might be as well to remember that when you're out of earshot of others, you're never out of earshot of God, even when you're not speaking. He perceived in his spirit what they reasoned in their hearts. And he said, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easy to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up this bed, thy bed, and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Away back, there in the life of our Lord Jesus was a layman's movement. Four laymen on the job to do something that needed to be done. Capernaum was the headquarters of our Savior in his Galilean ministry. The Savior's ministry was divided, roughly speaking, into two great areas: the Galilean ministry and the Judean ministry, the northern part of what we now know as Palestine, and the southern part, where Jerusalem is centered. And Capernaum, on the shores of Galilee, was the headquarters of our Lord. And from his teaching missions, he returned again and again to share the hospitality of friends. On this occasion, the scripture tells us he had returned and soon got abroad that Jesus is back in town, and the narrow street where the house was in which he lived became jammed with people who wanted to see or hear, or the near to people who saw and heard the Lord Jesus. On the edge of the crowd, as the story tells us, was a man who is sick. Apart from his other needs, the need of healing from his sickness, there is his tragic inability to do what others are doing, to get close to where he can either see or hear Jesus. But there are four men who feel that this is not as it ought to be. There are two things that should be corrected about this man's case. It's a sadness that he is sick, and he ought to be well. And second, it's a deep and tragic shame that he cannot get to where Jesus is. And really, when you take away all the sinnings and the many words that are spoken about it, this is the essence of the evangelistic passion. The sense of the tragic that this man is sick when he ought to be well, and the tragic fact that this man is away from God when he was made to be in God's fellowship. This is a compassionate and positive heart of the evangelistic deed. And where it's absent, you get nothing but a raucous declamation of people's infamy, or a declaration of some dry and dusty Christian dogmatic. But whether it's a man talking or a woman talking across a cup of coffee, or sharing across a tragedy and sorrow in human life, or sharing in a seminar, whatever it may be, the heart of the sharing is, I see compassionately your need, the burden you bear, the suffering you have, the sin that baffles you, the guilt that crushes you, and it shouldn't be that way. And I see that there is between where you are and where God wants you to be a gap that you cannot bridge, and that too is a tragedy. J.T. Miles once said with luminous understanding that evangelism, whether in the mass or in the individual effort, is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. It's not a superior and good man telling inferior and bad people how he got to be superior and good. It is a man who is hungry telling him where he found bread. It is a man who is thirsty telling him where he found water. It is a man who is sick of soul telling with joy and confidence about the one who healed him and made him to be whole. This is the core of testimony. And we're not testifying unless somehow we're doing that. Now then, I want us to look at the people involved in this drama in Mark 2. There is a sick man who is object. That's the person about whom the story is. There is the Lord Jesus. There are four men. And there's one unnamed person, and this is entirely imaginative, so I think fairly soundly based, the person who owned the house where Jesus was. And you really can't tell all of this story unless you get him in it. Really? You know, sharing Christ with others and finding others for Christ is not an occupational disease of those who haven't much interest in anything else. It isn't something stuck on a person to which he turns from time to time as a relief from the monotony of business or the drag of a social round. Evangelism, personal sharing of Christ to the end of reaching folk for Christ, is personal involvement that, making allowance and making every allowance for the joy and the privilege it is a costly thing. There is a price to be paid in sharing Christ, as some of you have already found. Look at these four men. They see this man, they push him, pull him, carry him to the crowd, through it, in the hope that they might get him to Jesus. This is the original proposition. Let's get him to Jesus. No more than this. On the assumption that if he is got to Jesus, then what needs to happen to him will happen to him. So they have the little committee, then they start on what they propose to do. They get to the door, jammed with people, they find there's a staircase upside the house, and maybe at the top of the staircase, there's a wall over which they can let him down, and they can shimmy down and get in the courtyard, and by this means get to Jesus. There's no wall and no courtyard, just a roof. And somewhere beneath that roof, inside their house, is the answer to this man's problem. Now, I wonder what you and I would have done at this point. I think a good many of us would have backed off and said, well, we really gave it a whirl. We picked him up when he didn't ask us. We volunteered when we weren't compelled. We pushed through the crowd and got a lot of nasty looks and worse sounds. We dragged him up the steps. We went as far as we could go. But not these men. You see, their proposition was, let's get this man to Jesus. And at the moment, it was not to Jesus. This is where we do fail. We start out to get people to Jesus, and all we succeed in doing, all we settle for doing sometimes, is getting them inside of an organization called a Christian congregation. And sometimes the latter end is worse than the former because they now know how bad they really are and how hopeless their case is. And nobody speaks to them about the remedy in some instances. If we set out to get the people to Jesus, it is not synonymous always with having got them onto the membership roll.
Some of us get them to the church and forget them. I've said many times, and I think I've said from this platform, some of the people we hunt for the church must be very bewildered, because we call them on the phone, we write letters to them, we invite them out to lunch, we have them at our home, we get them down to our house meetings, we do all kinds of things, and then we get them to the church, they're in the congregation, and suddenly they're friendless. Everybody has spent weeks and months talking to them, writing to them, phoning them, getting them out to lunch, talking about the dog, then suddenly, bingo, they're somewhere else, looking after somebody else that we've bringing so far. And so they're faced with the loneliness of having been very important and now not so very important, of having been sought and now having been half found and left as though they were entirely found. These men are not settling for having brought this man near to Christ. They want him to Christ, and there's a roof in the way, and though they are not at all loose with property, they are determined that in view of this man's need, the roof has got to go. Now, it seems there are a number of cardinal things in human traffic, and one is real estate. Blessed is real estate, thou shalt not move it, except in the extremest case. And remember, on one occasion, a Christian church in a slum district was very concerned about getting the kids out of delinquency, at least out of the darkness where delinquency usually bred itself, into the light of the church premises, where they could play table tennis or a few other simple games, and where they could drink some tea and meet other people. And the trustees of the church said, we can't have that crowd in here. They're torn at everything else outside. Why let them in here and tear this place up? They've just had this place newly decorated. They've had our chairs repaired. The walls have just been painted. And they carried the day. And so that church finished up with clean walls and chairs that have backs on them and seats on them, and the real estate went to hell. I'm so glad that Mark's gospel here says they broke up the roof where he was. Most of us would have been much more diplomatic than that. Would have gone down to Sears Roebuck and borrowed a saw, or bought a saw and measured this man 6 feet 2 by 23 inches and saw it out, let him down, sealed it off, and said, fella, we did the least possible damage. But they got him down. All this persistence, this go on. Then they get this man into the presence of Jesus, and they meet the greatest obstacle of all. He says to this man, thy sins be forgiven them. Now that wasn't the subject. They didn't say, we're going to take you to Jesus to get your sins forgiven. They said, we're going to take you to Jesus to get healed. And here's Jesus talking about the man's sins. I know that to the mind of at least one of these four, the thought went, wrong doctor. After all the sweat, they've got him to the wrong place. Now that isn't a little facetious aside, because it's pertinent to the point. When you bring people to Christ, you've got to believe past every obstacle to the contrary that he is the right doctor. That he is the one to whom people need to be brought, that he is the light of the world, he is the savior of the world, and that there is none other. I'm going to ask in a moment, what kind of people are these? But let me talk for a second or so about the man who owns the house. He has invited Jesus to come to his house, and half of Capernaum has come with him. And that's a hazard for which you've got to settle when you become a Christian. Some of you have got nice, tidy little lives where the right kind of people come in and go out. And they're coming in and they're going out. They assist your social status. They give you a fixed place in society. I'm warning you, when you invite Jesus Christ in your house, your door is going to be open to more people than you'd have let in ordinarily. When Jesus comes, all kinds of people come. And they're never the wrong people if they come because he has come. But this dear man has invited Christ to his house. Half of Capernaum has tried to get in. And those of you who have been in the Middle East know that Chanel number 5 is not the characteristic aroma of a situation where crowds are jammed in narrow places. So this poor man's house is full of body odor and all the stuffiness that goes with doors and windows being jammed with people. Fortunately, he's living in a day when the wife doesn't have too much to say about it, so he hasn't got that problem. But he has been put to a great deal of inconvenience But now it's settled, and he and Christ are sitting having a meal, and there is a great bowl of broth with meat and the rest. And as he reaches out to take some of this, suddenly there's a plop in the broth, and he looks up and is confronted with this irritating fact: his ceiling is in his feet. And as he looks up, he finds that it really is so. Part of his ceiling is coming down, and the hole is getting bigger and bigger. And gradually he sees that the face appears in the hole, then four half-fanatical looking faces. And when the hole is big enough to let down a bundle, and it concludes, here are four people letting somebody down to my ceiling. You transpose that from Mark 2 to the First Baptist Church, the First Presbyterian Church, anywhere you like in these United States. Let Billy Graham come jam the place from roof to floor, and all the anterooms, closed-circuit television, block off the car park outside. The place is jammed with people, and everybody's want the right to the Baptist time, to the Presbyterian life, or whatever it is. We'll have a wonderful revival right here. Then on Wednesday night, when the place is jammed, suddenly the acoustic tile comes off the ceiling, and one of the elders looks up and says, "Now what's happening now?" And suddenly, it concludes that somebody who couldn't get in the door and couldn't hear through the window is listening through the roof. Two thoughts would come to his mind, among others. One, there are a bunch of fanatics. Why couldn't they come early tomorrow? And second, who's going to pay for that? And in this case, it would be asking two very pertinent questions. Who does pay for the roof? Who pays for this man's roof? These men want to get this man to Jesus, but another man's roof suffers. Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I concluded a long time ago when I formulated the sentence that this is true, that whenever anybody anywhere in the world gets to Jesus, somebody pays for the roof. Always. And I could take the rest of this morning to spell out how some people are paying for it. I sometimes think that we on the grand team have a rough enough time spending 8 to 9 to 10 months a year away from our families. And then I remember missionaries who were on the field for 4 years, 5 years in a row. I never see the children back here in this country. They pay for the roof like that. Want to go on in a thousand ways. But what kind of person is this kind of person who will pick up this sick man and say, "Let's go into Jesus"? What kind of person goes out of his or her way? What kind of person will you need to be when you go back to your own particular segment of society and seek to bring people to Christ? Seek to win folk who don't want to be won in the first place. Seek to talk to people who don't want to be talked to in the first place. What are the characteristics for which you have to pray and toil in God that might enable you to do this? A glib tongue. This isn't enough. Oh, bunch of tricks. That's not enough. A great story of having been to the Lamy's Institute with the persuasive and helpful, but not enough. Not enough. Consider these three things. One, these men obviously had a compassionate and enlightened concern for this man. There's no doubt about his sickness. Therefore, they were not experimenting. They weren't saying, "Well, there might be something wrong with him, and there might not be something wrong with him." If you enter into the soul-winning mission with that kind of attitude, you'll soon run out of gas. And Paul is compelled throughout his ministry by two major factors. One is deep and abiding and never swerving conviction that man without God is doomed. Not just a little less than efficient, not just a little less than happy, not just a little less than well met, that man outside God is doomed. That there's no future for the unconverted man. Because Smith was right the other morning when he put his finger upon the very heart of the syncretism of our times, which seeks to get us all together on the wrong premise. Conversation without conversion in the end is a syncretism, a coming together of various ideas that can never be redemptive and cannot spring from the heart of the living God, who at heart is a redeeming God. The men and women, whether on the platform talking to great crowds or praying with prayer lists and seeking day by day, whatever may be way at their disposal, seeking to bring others to Christ, are deeply convinced that this man, this woman, really needs what only Jesus Christ's grace can bring. I was born in Islam, so do not need to be reminded of the Christian gospel as social involvement. I read the New Testament, and I read life, and I read my own heart, and I read people. And I'm bold that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave any single segment of human experience untouched. The gospel is under tribute to the entire need of the entire man. But I've been kept an evangelist and kept a preacher of the gospel on the simple and single and clear line. It was culture, it was increased economic advantage, it was a better house, the better job, the better education, will leave the man without Jesus Christ, all we've left is a brighter sinner, the just is deeply doomed. So Christ speaks to a woman taken in adultery, and he tells her the story, and he speaks to Nicodemus, religious and erudite in the law of his people, and he says the same thing to both of them. God cares for you, and God seeks to change life as it now is for you. He uses different terminology. It says the same thing to each of them, that your life's opportunity and fulfillment lies only in one direction, and that insofar as you meet God really and truly, as in modern terminology, have a life-changing encounter with the living God. Now, these men are convinced that this is what this man needs at this level. He needs to get in touch with Christ. I know for healing, and I'm transposing this into the entire scene of evangelism, that if this does not burn in your heart, then you'll be a part-time evangelist. You'll be a turn-on-the-faucet evangelist. You'll be a talker about you when other folk are talking. But it will not run in your heart like a deep and consistent river. It won't wake you sometimes at night. It won't lead you to circumscribe some social activities in order to pursue this. It won't lie like a burden, bloody and wounded upon your spirit from time to time. Unless you're deeply convinced that if this man does not find Christ, he will in the end have found nothing of eternal significance, and he'll have lost that thing that will make all the difference to his temporal existence. This is a requirement. To have a saving zeal, not a statistical passion, not 1, 2, 3, 4% of that grace, not this, but all a burning, simple, hungry longing that what I have come to know in saving grace about Jesus Christ, even though I know it so fragmentarily and see it through a glass, I've seen it darkly, yet even the little I know, if only this can come to this man, what a saving grace it will be. Our fathers called it a passion for souls, a longing that others might know him, and it marks the man. I know people have got it, and it's nurtured in God by them. If you can take away this from this institute, a hungry, compassionate, gentle longing to lead others to Jesus Christ, already you are on the threshold of the evangelizing deed. Do you look at your neighbor and say, what a wonderful difference it would be if you knew Christ? Your friends, your family, how wonderful it would be if only Jesus Christ could walk into his life. Is this how you feel? You can't drag this up. You can't put a pill in your heart to create this. You know where this comes from? Paul wrote about it when he talked about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love toward him and love toward others. There was this deep conviction that the man was sick, that something ought to be done about it. And then there was a conviction that Jesus could do it. I have not yet met the man And this doesn't say I'm bright or perceptive, it just says that what I believe is adequate. I have not yet met the man, in I don't know how many countries and how many years, to whom I have had to say, I know you're hungry for God, I know you want to be changed, I know you want to be saved, but I'm sorry, but God isn't in business for the likes of you. Now I know some of you are persuaded about a predestination that locks God in to a certain kind of sense, and I don't want to get into a hassle about that, except to say I'm not. I believe the gospel is proclaimed freely to all in the blessed expectation that all can, if they will, receive it. And I do not expect, however God, long God lets me live, to have to look at a man and say, Jesus can't do it. I set my banner high on this blessed conviction. There is no burden that given the simple qualifications of repentance and faith and walking with God, that Jesus cannot either lift to its disappearance or supply the grace for its bearing. I believe there is no real temptation, and I'm only being strictly saying this, not original, there's no real temptation which the Lord God cannot meet in grace and prove himself in the believer to be victorious and conqueror. There is nothing so fragmented, nothing so deeply lost in life that precludes me from saying that the teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus, can do it. John Wesley was a great evangelist, a fine intellect, sensitive to the point of pain about certain situations. But he went across our country and he proclaimed it to all kinds of people, this hilariously joyful, this wonderfully confident fact that all may come and find favor at the call of Jesus Christ. He says he found all kinds of people come, and none were turned away because there wasn't enough grace to go around. Satan's strategy is to lock you in incompetence and unbelief and say, it's fine. It acts on Fred Smith and it works for Howard Buck, and you can see it quite clearly. In any of them, you can see it in Cliff Barrows, but you're a different kind of problem. You are to you and you are to me, but you're not to God. I am come to seek and save that which is lost to Jesus, and that's exactly what it means. I dare to write over these excerpts as you go out today, none of you need go lost. None of you need go divided and fragmented in your Christian life. You can walk out of here whole. Outside a great prison in London, it says, abandon all hope, ye that enter here. I write in the grace of God on these exits. Go in hope, all who go from here in the grace of God, because there's no mountain you cannot climb, and no burden you cannot bear, and no temptation you cannot meet, and no sorrow you cannot survive, because it's written in Scripture and declared in the blood of God that he is victor in all things. He seeks to ask us to share this blessed victory. And if we do not, it's not because grace is inadequate, because we are delinquent in our attachment to it and derivement from it. And I'm standing here remembering so much of what I know about the personal suffering that can come from your own sins, the personal suffering that can come from the sins of others, the agony of separation and death when you stand in a moment of loneliness that even Christians know, but from which they quickly recover and say, there's no loneliness in God, for what, this is only the lighted segment of eternity. What I see now is only the lighted side of eternal things. And so we can cry about the grave having no victory and death having no sting, because Christ is our victor and he is life indeed. That's the conviction. You may not be able to express it well, and you'll get better at that. It may sometimes be assaulted by Satan and lose the bright edge of your confidence, but if you walk with God, you can carry these two things, a deep and a compassionate concern for people at every level of their life, and a deep and a glorious conviction that if they can get into the fellowship, if they can be brought to Jesus, things will be so different. This last statement, they need to be committed people. We'll have the conviction, the burden, and they will be committed. It's almost
redundant to say this, and yet I want to spell it out. Do it. Do it. Get a project. And put your heart to it. It'll cost you something in time and money and heartache. And the biggest heartache you'll get from it sometimes is having gotten into the roof and find that the roof is made of steel and you can't get through it. Or getting into the roof and getting to Christ and knowing that Christ speaks to them and still see them go away. That's the heartache. But you share it with Him. You won't be able to reach all your touch in the sense of bringing them to Christ. But you and I have got the responsibility to do it. I was reading a book recently, the day the rope broke. It tells the story of the ascent of the Matterhorn. It took my mind back to a dramatization of this tremendous feat, which was on the radio in Britain about 10 years ago. I find as I read the book that the dramatization is often does goes beyond fact, but certainly reaches to the nub of the issue. 4 men were lost in the Matterhorn on the descent of the Matterhorn. And 3 men survived. A great salmon who died, and his son, and Winter, the leader of the expedition, because there was a leader. When the inquest was finally held after many brutal and ugly rumors going around the cantons of Switzerland, in which it was briefly assumed that if the guy had done all he should have done, this tragedy would have had a better chance of being averted. One dramatic moment in the dramatization of this story, the Swiss died in the inquest room, with tears streaming down his cheeks, knowing how bitter was the accusation, implied at any rate. He put out his hands and said these simple words. My colleague died on the mountain. But not because I did not try with all in my power to save them. And he stretched out his hands and said, look at my hands. Let my hands speak for me. And there were deep, dark, brown burn marks of the rope that spread for those fatal seconds to his hands. My hands say, they died, but not because I did not do all that a guide should do to save them. There's coming a day when what the Lord might want to say to us is say, let me see your hands. Not did you succeed in saving them, but did you try? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and stand in the shadow of thy fountain, which brought thee to earth in the womb of Mary, and took thee to Gethsemane and Calvary, because you and your Father saw clearly our desperate need and were moved in love to help us. We pray, Father God, let every baby cry of the Christ child and every deed that he did in manhood, every drop of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, let it cry to our hearts. In love of those who yet know thee not, in adoring love and service of thee whom we now love and in whom we believe. Let the blood awakening of the resurrection morning lighten our heart again with the gladness and the radiance and the positive faith which makes us able to believe for others. Lord, in the light of thy coming glory, in the light of the dreadful judgment that lies in the darkness beyond the grave, do thou make us men and women who soberly seek to do thy will and thy purpose, to be ambassadors for thee, beseeching men and women to be reconciled to God, and demonstrating in our daily life that it's possible and good. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Continue in prayer for Brother Howard as he comes to this other service. And prepare your heart that God should speak to you toward commitment. And if and when at the end of a meeting you feel that this is the moment when you should say to the Lord Jesus Christ at whatever level or in whatever way, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.